Let us pray. Our gracious and holy Father, how good you are to us, that you have spoken to us so clearly in these inspired and holy scriptures. And we ask, please, Father, for the gift now to correctly interpret and exegete them, and for the correct understanding of them in our hearts, that we might receive them with faith and then put them into practice to live for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning in Isaiah, in chapters 3 and 4, gives us another rich and glorious revelation of the gospel, showing us that in the worst times, in the darkest hours, we should look to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light in the darkness. He's the hope for the future. And in and through him, the future is bright. The future of the world is glorious. And that is very much what the Lord has spoken to us through Isaiah, that we can look forward with great hope because of Jesus Christ. But before we can listen to the good news of the Lord in this passage, we first need to hear the warning and the challenge that is found in these scriptures. This is a passage about money. These chapters are about money. They're about wealth and poverty, the economy and finances, for nations and for each of us as individuals. The warning is what the Lord gives, the Lord can take away. Remember, these early chapters of Isaiah were addressed first to the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the time of King Ahaz, so the 8th century BC. And they were suffering under these three great evils, as we saw in chapter 1, of invasion. They'd been devastated in war, idolatry, they were corrupted by pagan idols, and injustice, that the rich and the powerful were abusing and oppressing the poor. And through Isaiah, the Lord tells the people that judgment is coming. He's going to punish the wickedness of the people, and particularly the sins of the rich and powerful, the elite. But the Lord will use this time of trial and suffering to purify his people, to purify his church. He's going to purge away this corruption and restore them to be holy. And in context, what the Lord is speaking about is that invasion, the Assyrian Empire in Isaiah's time would invade and ruin the land. And then in the generation following, the Babylonians would invade and finish the job. So the warning in chapter 3 is the Lord is going to devastate the economy, the wealth of the people. Perhaps this is very relevant for us as we're thinking about the upcoming election, where a lot of the debate is going to be about the economy. Well, the Lord was warning them. He was going to take it all away. He was going to strip it away. He's going to reduce them to poverty. As verse 1 says, he will take away the stock and the store, their whole supply of bread and water. So even daily essentials, you just take for granted, are going to be scarce. They'd become so arrogant and proud, so secure in their prosperity. The Lord says, well, I'm going to take it all away to rebuke and to humble them. Now the picture here, Isaiah is just, when the Lord is inspiring him to speak, he's so gifted, he uses these wonderful pictures to capture the imagination. Well, the picture of God's judgment here is a city under siege and then being plundered. And so Jerusalem is surrounded and then stripped bare. But in this picture, it's the Lord himself who has surrounded Jerusalem and is plundering her. Verse 1, he is the Lord of hosts. hosts here means armies. He commands the armies of heaven and earth. So these attacking invaders are all under his control. And when the Lord surrounds them, their food supply is cut off. And then he's going to take away the elite, the strong, the leaders. See, victorious invaders in a siege, that's what they would do. They'd take away wealthy and gifted people and make them slaves or sell them. So, verses 2 to 3, the Lord will do to the leaders among his people. The same frightening image is there in verses 16 to 25. The rich, the well-to-do women of Jerusalem, they flaunt their wealth, wearing expensive clothes and jewels. They're prancing around at extravagant parties. They're going to be carted off as slaves. Instead of the sweet smell of perfume, the stench. Instead of a sash, you know, fancy clothes, a rope. And instead of beauty, branded as slaves. And this is emphasizing the disgrace and the dishonor that's going to fall on them. Their beauty and their glory will be turned to shame and humiliation. And the men will all be gone, killed in battle. So now there's only women and children left. Children will rule over them. That's embarrassing. That's not a good thing. Twice there's a picture of how desperate they're going to feel. They will become so poor, verse 6, that even a man who just has a cloak, a few rags, he'll be grabbed onto for help. Oh, you've got something. You be in charge. You look after us. Similarly, 4 verse 1, so few men remain. 7 women will cling to one man. Please, take away our shame. It's a really graphic and frightening description of the devastation of war or famine. Think of the bombed out streets of Europe after World War II or the Dust Bowl in the United States during the Great Depression. And for their sins, this is the kind of terrible poverty that the Lord will reduce the people of Judah and Jerusalem to. Again, the word of God is warning us. When you think about how secure and how proud they were in their riches and their material comforts, isn't that what our society is like? In politics, it's all about the economy. The way of life that we live is it's all consumerism. Get the next thing, get the next thing. It's all about buying and selling. And in business, it's all about profit. And we think we're so secure because we're such a wealthy country compared to so many. But the word of God is warning us, the Lord judges sin. The Holy One hates evil. He hates evil. And one of the ways he might punish and discipline even a society is he can strip all of that wealth away. Notice the repeated refrain. It says, on this day, as we saw last week, this will take place on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now in the Bible, the day of the Lord means a set time when God will rise up and he will act in judgment. It's not every day. Praise God for his mercy. It's not every day. Not every day is the day of the Lord. There are many days when the Lord patiently waits and he gives us time to repent. But eventually, the day of the Lord comes. It comes for nations and peoples. It comes for individuals, for you and for me. It will come in the end for the whole earth when Christ returns. And it came for Jerusalem when the Babylonians attacked. And the Lord may use these wars, disasters, earthly troubles. But in and through them, it is his wrath against sin. He is never to be trifled with. And so that's the warning of this passage, that the day is coming. Came for Jerusalem, it's coming for us. That's a warning that we need to share with our greedy society. But this emphasis on money, the economy, and on wealth that stands out in the passage. Well, this is where I really want to try to draw out some practical applications for us as we seek to live as God's children. And so there's three. And the first thing I want you to take away is we must learn to trust God for our daily bread. That's the first great lesson to take from this passage. We must learn to trust God for our daily bread. As the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, Father, give us our daily bread. Because what Isaiah is telling us so clearly is that the fragility, the vulnerability of earthly wealth and treasures, even the greatest earthly wealth is temporary, can quickly be lost. The splendor and the glamour of earthly wealth is vanity. It's a breath, it's a puff of smoke. It's blown away. Again, these rich and powerful people, look at this, the description we're given in the second half of chapter 3. Of all this wealth, jewels, purses, mirrors, fine linen, perfume boxes, charms and rings, turbans and robes. Now today the equivalent might be something like private jets, designer clothes and Swiss bank accounts. And that you can see their whole attitude is, oh, let the good times roll. It's never going to end. And then it's just gone. The Lord strips it all away. It's like when the Lord Jesus says, earthly treasure can be lost to moth and rust and to thieves. The Lord was teaching them, don't place your confidence in riches, but trust in the Lord to provide. Even our stock and store, your bread and water, your weekly shop, ultimately it all comes from the Lord. And they needed to humbly depend on God. They were wrong at the foundation. Their whole way of thinking was wrong. They needed to learn to humbly depend on God. That these things are his gifts. All things come from him. Now again, it's hard for us. We live in such a secular world. But the truth is that the Lord is in control of all wealth. The economies of nations. To bless or to wither as he sees fit. According to his perfect wisdom. Whether it's the produce of a farmer, the fluctuations of the stock market, or the bills that fall on your mat. Ultimately, God is in control. And so the radically different way we should think about money is we should acknowledge it's from God, it's in his hands. Whatever finances you are blessed with, large or small, they're his gift and apportioned out by him. And so instead of boasting in our money or trusting in it and think that our security and our future depends on what money we've got in the bank account, as the Jerusalem elite thought, we should humbly depend on God and give him the glory. If any money we have is a gift from the Lord, we can't boast about it. We can't be proud about it. We should thank him. We should not take it for granted. We should thank him. And whatever means he may use, our daily bread is from him, our creator and sustainer. If any money we have is a gift from the Lord, we should work hard to glorify him. Not to greedily feather our own nest. Not. We should only seek gain so that in turn we can give to those in need. Our Heavenly Father is so generous. That's part of his divine nature. He gives and he gives and he gives. He gives the sun every day to shine on the wicked, rain to fall. And if we're to be like him, well, we work hard, not just so we're provided for, but so that we can also give to those in need and to the cause of Christ. What counts is not how much you have, but what you do with it. Do you use it justly in a way that pleases God? Think of that widow that Jesus saw at the temple. And what was she putting in? Just a few pence. She lived in poverty. She had next to nothing. And then there were all these rich people showing off. Look how much money I'm putting in. And all the big noise it's making as I put all my wealth. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm impressed with that woman. It's not how much you got. It's what you do with it. Do you give it to the poor and to his church? And that's what pleases him. If any money we have is a gift from the Lord, humbly trust him to provide. Some of us, whether now or at different points in our lives, we're going to be at real extremity when we're not going to know how we're going to pay the bills. We're not going to know where the next bit of food's coming from. It's going to be tough sometimes, but we can be confident. We be content. He provides for those who fear him. He promises it. And so day by day, remember the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And if God so feeds and clothes them, how much more will he provide for us? Now, it's so hard for us to have this massive shift in our thinking out of the 21st century Western way of thinking about money. And because we live in such a prosperous time, we've got wealth that most of the world only dreams about. So easy for that to make us have a sense of entitlement and a false sense of security, and we forget the Lord. And so perhaps there might be times when the Lord will take some of those things away. He will do it. He'll take away some of that financial security, a job loss, a bad deal, an accident. And in those times, the Lord has not abandoned you. The Lord is teaching you to humbly trust him and to look to him to provide. That's what he's teaching Israel. So we don't make money our God to pursue it or to trust in it. Our daily bread comes from the Lord. We trust in him. We acknowledge it's his gift. And then the second principle that's really taught to us in this passage, and when it comes to money, is you will reap what you sow. You'll reap what you sow. Now that is a clear principle taught to us all the way through the scriptures. Specifically, it says that about money in Galatians in chapter 6. And Paul's there talking about giving to support missionaries, and he says, whatever a man sows, he will reap. If he sows to the flesh, if you use what you've got for your own selfish greed and gain from the flesh, you will reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, to the work of God, to the poor, to the gospel, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, if you look with me in our passage at verses 10 to 15, you'll see this is exactly what the prophet is saying, exactly the same principle. The rich in Jerusalem reaped what they had sown, and the punishment fit the crime. They have brought evil upon themselves. Their wealth is going to be stripped away from them because that's what they've done to others. Verse 14. They've eaten up the vineyard. They've plundered the poor. So they've been hoarding wealth and luxury and exploiting the poor and the vulnerable. And the Lord uses a particularly graphic image of crushing and grinding the poor. So the rich have been viewing the poor like a crop to be harvested. It's like crushing and grinding grain in the mill to make bread. So exploiting people for their gain, treating people as commodities or units or tools. That's where materialism and greed always takes you. You stop loving people and you start using them. You view them as a resource. What can I get from them? Not as a child of God to love. So if, like the women of Jerusalem, we're just hoarding up the resources, we will reap the consequences. In this life, as a harvest of greed, covetousness, and strife, how many families are torn apart because of money? And in the next life, you'll reap punishment and condemnation from God. It's like the rich man in the parable with Lazarus. Every day he feasted sumptuously and ignored starving Lazarus at his gate. And at the end, in the torments of hell, Abraham says to the selfish rich man, you received your good things, and now evil. He reaped what he'd sown. So warning here, what are you doing with your money? How are you using your money in your life? Have you sat down and seriously thought about it and thought, I've got to do something pleasing to God with this? But as a contrast, verse 10, say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. It's a wonderful promise. If we use our money in a godly, a just, a righteous way, you give to those in need, you act fairly and honestly, and you share, you will reap. Here's an encouragement. You will reap a spiritual harvest from God. Well, the righteous sow with their money produces fruit pleasing to God in this life. The fruit of glory to God and good to others. And in the next life, the fruit of rewards in heaven. It's what the Lord Jesus says when he says to us, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. As he says to the rich young ruler, sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. We all need to be far more radical in our giving. Now, when the Lord speaks about rewards and fruit and rewards in heaven, not, of course, that our efforts are earning or meriting anything. Heaven forbid, even our best efforts are so feeble and tainted by sin. No, it's saying that God is so gracious. God is so generous. That even as he works in and through us and we do these good works, he is so abundantly kind, he will bless them and reward them. Again, from his great grace. And if we sow, we give to others in need and to gospel work, you shall reap blessing. Now, isn't that the greatest possible encouragement to live a life of radical generosity? Seeking to give away as much as you can. You will reap praise from God. You will please God. Tell the righteous it will be well with them. Well indeed, brothers and sisters. So how are you sowing with your money? Let me maybe just expand on that just as a side thought. Because I suspect that for most of us today, there is a resource even more precious and more rare than our money. And that's our time. And for most of us, that's an even more precious commodity. All our time is spoken for. Well, what are you using your time to sow? What do you give your time to? To the glory of God? Or yourself or silly entertainments? Are you storing up grain in your barn? Are you lining your house with wood panels? Or are you trying to build the house of the Lord and feed his people? It makes me think of that very famous quote by Jim Elliot, you know, the missionary who was martyred in South America. On the night before he was killed, he wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This is what he's talking about. What I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, to challenge you, is what you do with your money and how you think about it is a matter of your heart. And it's about heaven. For most of us, our struggle with money is going to be one of the hardest spiritual struggles of our life. That's why there's so much in the Bible about money. Because it matters to God. It shows what's really going on in your heart. It shows what your relationship with God is really like. Do you really daily trust him? Do you really give like he gives? It's what the Lord means when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? What are you working for? What are you investing in? Seek heavenly rewards. And so then the third, the final word then, that we should take from this passage as we look at it, its glorious conclusion in chapter 4, is seek first the kingdom of God. Because this passage and this rebuke, it ends with the most wonderful description of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory and the beauty that will reside in it. And this vision is said at the end of this passage to stir up in us a longing for heaven, to put a desire in our hearts to be there, to share in it. This picture is there to draw us up from the world, our momentary day-by-day concerns, and lift us up to see, oh, I want to live for that kingdom. I see the glory of that kingdom. I want my treasure to be there. So your desire for earthly wealth will just wilt away. Or to put it another way, to the poor, faithful remnant in Jerusalem who had lost it all, the Lord is comforting them and encouraging them and saying, oh, but I've got something far, far better for you. I've got a place for you in this never-ending kingdom of glory. And so maybe As you have been faithfully serving God, you might look back and think, oh, well, do you know, there's so many other nice holidays or nicer things I could have had, but, and you wonder, did I do the right thing? And maybe you've just not got much. And well, the good news is God is saying, I've got a place for you in my kingdom through Jesus Christ. Come and look at what I've got prepared for you. And the poor can say, I am rich, an inheritor of heaven. Just look with me at some of the details of this description of the kingdom of our Lord. It will be, verse 2, the kingdom of the branch. That's the first time that the word branch is mentioned in Isaiah. And it's going to be very important. It's a wonderful word. The branch of the Lord will make this kingdom fruitful, glorious, and beautiful. Now, you probably know the branch is a title that's often used in the Old Testament for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the living branch who springs up out of the dead root of David. He's the living branch who produces the real fruit of spiritual life. He's full of life, and in a sense, we're the fruit produced by him, by his life. So what a contrast with the fruitless vineyard stripping leaders of Jerusalem. They've plundered the vineyard. They take and they take. The Lord Jesus, he gives. He gives eternal life. And he's always fruitful. And then his kingdom. There's purity. There's God's presence. And there's protection. He says, even the most guilty, defiled sinner can be forgiven. Look at the promise of verse 4. Daughters of Jerusalem, it's the same greedy fallen women of chapter 3, so guilty of selfishness and exploitation. They can be purified, their sins washed away. This is the sanctifying work of our Lord Jesus. His holy fire, his spirit changes our hearts. He burns away our sinful desires, burns away our greed, replaces it with grace. And in his kingdom, that work will be perfected. So maybe you've been listening this morning, you've gone, I've got my money all wrong. I've been using it all wrong. I feel so selfish and I've sown to the flesh. Listen to the good news. You can be forgiven, reconciled and changed by the grace of our Lord Jesus. And then you also, it says in the kingdom, there'll be protection, provision, everything we can need. Protection from everything evil, every loss, anything sinful. Protection from all enemies. That's the picture in verse 6. A shade in the daytime from the heat and a place of refuge, a shelter from storm and rain. That contrast is giving us a picture of complete and perfect protection, of rest. In the kingdom, there's rest from all the wants and miseries of life in this world. Nothing unclean can ever enter. And so the Lord is encouraging us and he's saying, if things have been stripped away and you're feeling battered and bruised, in his kingdom, he promises perfect rest, everlasting satisfaction. And so he's saying, hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the shelter from the storm and the shade from the heat. And then best of all, he says that his kingdom will be full of his glorious presence, brothers and sisters. His presence. That will be the heaven of heaven and the joy of the kingdom. This is the true heavenly treasure. This is the reward worth giving everything up for. The presence of the Lord. The Lord speaks of a shining fire with smoke resting over the whole heavenly city. Now remember, fire and smoke in the Old Testament, it speaks of the presence of God. His personal, awesome presence, like when he came down on Mount Sinai. But in the kingdom to come, the presence, you see, it's over the whole kingdom. Not just over Sinai, not just over Zion. It's over everything. It's over every member, every person. God not far off, not invisible or hidden. But we'll all live under the cloud, in his presence. You'll see the Lord of glory face to face. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful little nugget here, a little detail. The scripture uses here even an unusual word in Hebrew for canopy. It's the word that was used for a bridal canopy, a covering that would be put over man and wife when they would make their promises and be married. So this coming kingdom is going to be like that. It's the time where we'll be finally married, joined to celebrate and rejoice with our Lord Jesus Christ as our head and our husband forever and ever, never to be separated from him again. So there's this wonderful vision being put before you. The treasure of heaven, the treasure of being with Christ. And every joy that we might have in this world is a pale, shallow preview of the joy we will have with him. It's like a thimble of water compared to the size of the ocean. Our joy will overflow at his right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. So what greater motivation could there be to think about your money? What greater incentive to sow your money for God, to give and give to the poor, to those in need, to the gospel, than to know there is this great treasure that awaits faithful servants? Tell the righteous, it will be well with them. People of Jerusalem had to learn it the hard way, by the Lord stripping things away. Let us learn it the better way. Trust the Lord for your daily bread. Sow for his glory. And seek the treasures of this kingdom. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we gratefully acknowledge that all that we have comes from you. And we ask for your forgiveness. If we have been holding on to earthly treasures for ourselves, and if we have neglected to give to others in need and to the work of Jesus Christ, if our finances, Lord, have just not been honoring to you, we would humble ourselves, Lord, and pray for your forgiveness. And pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he would empower us to do what we cannot do ourselves. And that he might open our eyes to the glorious visions of heaven, the treasures there. That he might inspire us and motivate us to be radically generous. And may this, Lord, honor you and be pleasing in your sight, we pray. Lord, if there are any who are here today in need, Lord, we pray that those who have been blessed, that you would bring them together and open their eyes and their hands to give and to care for brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord, in these practical things. We confess, Lord, how hard and awkward it can sometimes be, Lord, to talk about money. But we want our whole lives, Lord, to be yours, including our money, our finances. And we want our future, Lord, and our trust to be in you and in you alone. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So let us stand and sing together from Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel.